Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 6, where we are wrapping up verses 38 through 40. All right, according to the Psalms, God has exalted his name in accordance, or his word rather, in accordance with his name. And the name of God, of course, symbolizes who God is. This gets to the actual essence of God, the 10 divine attributes that comprise his essence. And so therefore, as important as people might think God's person is, the reality is God deems his word to be just as important as his reputation. And simply put, they are both intertwined at some level, because the word of God is only as good as God's reputation and his ability to keep it. So therefore, we recognize that the study of God's word is critical. This is the missing link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. And, of course, ultimately is what is going to provide the believer the divine viewpoint of life, and ultimately, of course, great reward if handled properly. So it is why we are here. We have assembled together to take in the word of God under the environment of the local church, which God has established. And this is the time to make sure you are prepared to approach the study of God's word in fellowship. So it's time to rebound if necessary, to make sure you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention and concentrate, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the relative freedom we continue to enjoy in this country, so that we can continue to assemble together under the principles of your plan, under the function of the local church and the pastor teacher, the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, as the word of God is taught, and as you have chosen to save those through the foolishness of preaching in your plan. We thank you for all that you provide to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to bless our thinking and guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up, I guess, at some point. Not quite wrapping up. We will wrap it up tonight. But this incident of the feeding of the 5,000, which has occurred toward the end of another very long day of teaching, with a set of exhausted disciples, no doubt a tired Jesus, and a tired and hungry crowd by the time all of this was done. The disciples are not into this. They did not want to have to be bothered with dealing with these people. This was problematic as far as they could see. It was impossible from their perspective that they were going to be able to do anything to help these people. And so, therefore, they were just willing to send them off to fend for themselves and to get by as best they could. But Jesus has other plans. We are not told in Mark or Matthew, but John makes it plain that Jesus knew what he was intending to do before he begins any dialogue with the disciples. And as we know, they're not too keen on this. They kind of express their exasperation with Jesus, which they do on certain occasions, because they really don't understand what he's doing, and they're frustrated, they're tired, they're hungry as well, and so they offer him a sarcastic question about if they go out and buy enough food, which they knew would not be enough to feed all those people, Jesus just basically ignores them and tells them to go find out what they do have in terms of supplies, which apparently they didn't bring anything with them. None of the 12 seem to have had any resources at that point. They do find a young boy with a lunch, essentially a lunch for one, basically, or two at the most. And so he apparently donates this five little flat breads, which are just, you know, not much different than crackers probably, not very big at all. And they were barley, as we're told by John, which indicates that this was the food of the poorest of the poor. This is what they ate. And the two fish he had, again, were probably not much bigger than sardines. They had probably been pickled or dried so that they would keep, and you could carry them around. They lasted, obviously, a lot longer that way. But they were small, and so therefore, I mean, there wasn't enough there really to feed a person or two at the most. And we're talking, again, thousands and thousands of people, 5,000 men specifically, were told, aside from women and children. So easily, I don't think, that, you know, I think easily the crowd's 10,000 in size, if not, you know, probably bigger than that. So he tells them then, when they found out, they report back to him. They never really stop to ask any questions or inquire of Jesus what he's doing or why or what he expects out of them. They just seem to have this it'll never work attitude and sort of defeated mentality. And so he ignores all that, which you sometimes just have to do when you're leading people. And, you know, if they get down, you can't let it bother you at that level. You just have to keep moving on. And so Jesus does. And then commanded them to sit down by groups. He asked them, he told them to go, how many loaves do you have? Go look. They find out, we're not told in Mark, but we are told in John, that this was the lunch of a young boy. Five breads and two fish. And he commanded them, the apostles, to have them, the crowds, sit down by groups on the green grass. And they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And we were almost through this, in fact, dealing here with the fact that this is springtime. We have a couple of proofs of that in Mark. He talks about the fact that there's green grass. John specifically sets the time for us as just before Passover, and so it's getting close to a full moon. That's going to play in later into the events that unfold later that evening. This is going to be another exceedingly long day for the apostles. And so he has them set down. We know the timing of the year. And I think we stopped here with about point 43, which the group noun here translated as groups is prosia, which is also repeated to provide the distributive sense of group by group. The first term, symposion, meant a party. It really was like a feast, but you might say party by party or group by group is the way you would translate both of those terms. 44, the term is used only here in the New Testament and literally refers to a garden bed or plot of leeks. 45, it is not used elsewhere of people, but suggests that the people were laid out as one would lay out rows and columns when planting a garden, that there was an orderly arrangement to this. And with a crowd that size, obviously that's the first thing you're really going to have to do if you're effectively going to deal with them at any level, is get control of the situation. And get it broken up, as it were, into manageable pieces, which Jesus does. So 46, that there was an orderly arrangement is evident by the final portion of the verse, which indicates that the disciples were responsible for the division into groups of hundreds and fifties. 1 Corinthians 14:40 is basically a verse here that tells us that Jesus functions here just as God expects us to function as a local church. And the way we see God functioning in history. And that there is an orderly arrangement to God's plan. There's an orderly arrangement to doctrine. There's an orderly arrangement to the physical universe out there. Everything works. And so he says all things must be done here properly and in an orderly manner. And so Jesus does that. One of the things that I think people may lose sight of sometimes is that God does not make demands or commands of us, and then he does it whatever he wants to. He abides by his own rules. And so we see here Jesus functioning, again, according to what you would expect, handling it very neatly, in my opinion, getting it organized quickly. and using the disciples, as we're going to see, as intermediaries. So 47, however, there is an issue with the account of Luke, who states that they were to be divided into groups of 50 specifically. The final portion of Mark may not mean that the people were divided into groups of 100. It may mean that they were laid out in the form of a rectangle, the idea being sort of 50 on one side and 50 on the other, or pardon me, 100 on the other, on the longer side. That they were all individually in groups of 50, but in the end, when it was laid out, that's at least a possibility. So I'm not real dogmatic on this because, well, number one, it doesn't materially affect anything in the interpretation at all, whether they were into groups of 50 or 100. But it does seem to make it easier that they would be able to count them if they were in standard size groups rather than, you know, with a bunch of size deviation within them. That if they were in standardized size groups, and I didn't cite the verse here, but it is Luke 9:14. I didn't put it in there, but you can fill that in if you like. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so and had them all sit down. Luke 9:14 there. And Luke also in that verse is one who indicates that there were 5,000 men. 48, it should be noted that the terms used here for reclining and dining were not the norm for the typical Jewish style of dining. Normally, they used to indicate a more formal banquet meal in the Greco-Roman fashion. And so 49, in spite of the fact that this was essentially a large picnic and the food was as simple as it could be, there was very likely a festive atmosphere that surrounded this event as it unfolded. I would presume at the end of the day, if you're tired and hungry and somebody says, sit down, I'm bringing you some food, you're going to be pretty happy about it. You're probably not going to argue with them. You're probably going to enjoy it. There's no indication here that no one did not eat, that everybody ate, in fact, we are told, and that there's still going to be food left over, as we're going to see. So 50, while those present may not have understood it at that time, in retrospect, they probably recognized that this foreshadowed the far greater millennial banquet, when the great shepherd will gather and feed his people, as seen in, say, Ezekiel 34, verses 23 through 31. Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. And they understood this. This passage was understood not as referring to David himself literally, but to David's greater descendant. That David had been promised a descendant that would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And this passage would be understood in that sense. And he will feed, and in a sense came to focus on, if they understood it correctly, it became to focus on the Messiah. And he will feed them, and he will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. I will make them and the places around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there will be showers of blessing. And also the tree of the field will yield its fruit, and the earth will yield its increase, and they will be secure on their land. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have broken the bars of their yoke and have delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And it very well could be, by the way, that these people have this passage in mind as this unfolds, and this lends itself to their great decision the next day to make Jesus the king. That they looked at this, if they would have been aware of it, would have said, you know, this was fulfilled. We saw this fulfilled yesterday if we believed Jesus to be the Messiah. And many of them did. I mean, not everybody in the crowd did, but certainly many of them did. And they will no longer be a prey to the nation. So they're probably getting pretty psyched about this about now because they're thinking, we're going to throw off the Romans, establish the kingdom. This is all going to be great. Free bread for everybody forever. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. So that this, I think, to some extent, these passages The backdrop against this is what some of these people viewed. That, of course, this is all millennial. The passage we're reading now are millennial. What Jesus does here does foreshadow that, but it's not the fulfillment of it. They will no longer be a prey to the nations, and the beasts of the earth will not devour them, but they will live securely, and no one will make them afraid. And I will establish for them a renowned planting place, and they will not again be victims of famine in the land, and they will not endure the insults of the nations anymore. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. As for you, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, you are men, and I am your God, declares the Lord God. And also Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. So I think, you know, again, the understanding of these types of passages and the excitement of the moment, the prospect of, again, free food, really gets these people cranked, as we're going to see. And Jesus, of course, just diffuses all this because it's not the time for it, and he knows it. The timing in God's plan is not proper for this right now. 25, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from their all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And so this, obviously, and get some in the crowd, you know, sort of see all this and begin to put this together, probably so. And again, this is going to result in an incident that is not going to bode very well for the apostles, as it turns out, nor for the people, because they're so misguided. They really don't know what they're supposed to be doing. They really don't even know what to think. They're very unclear on all this, and Jesus sympathizes with them. We know that. He feels sorry for them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. They don't have any good spiritual guidance. Well, 51, additionally, several commentators have noticed that there is an obvious parallel with the wilderness experience of the Jews under Moses, Exodus 16:4. And again, as I pointed out, many commentators mention it from time to time, but the idea that the wilderness is a pretty definitive motif that you see throughout God's meeting with his people, from the earliest periods, even from the time of the Exodus. The wilderness motif dominates. It dominates. The wilderness motif is very big in Mark as well. So what that good that does you to know that for your Christian life, that's why I haven't made a big deal about it, because how much does that help you live the Christian life on a daily basis? But the idea here is, Exodus 16:4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my instruction or not. And he gives them very specific instructions about how to handle the manna and all of this sort of thing. Well, this is the idea, and you can tell that this is in the people's mind very much the next day, because they cite these passages to tell him, aha, Moses gave us bread out of heaven. And Jesus goes, no, Moses didn't give you bread out of heaven. My Father gives you bread out of heaven. It wasn't Moses at all. And by the way, while we're at it, I'm the true bread that's come down out of heaven. What? And this sends them on their ears. I mean, this just sends them spinning, because they are unprepared for that revelation. Here also verse 18:21, further, you shall select out of all the people able men who fear God, men of truth, those who hate dishonest gain, and you shall place them as leaders of thousands, hundreds, and fifties, and tens. And so they recognize that even in the time of Moses, there was this sort of division among the people in order to be able to handle it. Well, you don't have to know very much about the Bible to see, well, yeah, there's kind of some parallels here. There's the wilderness idea. There's the bread that's multiplied and given to everybody freely. There's the division into manageable groups. And so this is, and I can understand at one level why this got the people really psyched. And I kind of come to the conclusion that it maybe got the apostles as psyched as any of them. Because they're really, I mean, if anybody was waiting for the kingdom to be established, it was those guys. I mean, they were in it for that. That's what they really believed. There is no idea in their mind that they're going to have to watch Jesus die and be resurrected, and then they're going to have to live out their ministries, die, and wait 2,000 years for the rapture. That is not in their thinking at all. First, the doctrine of the rapture is not taught in the Old Testament, period. So they would not have known anything about the doctrine of the rapture from the Old Testament. I remember listening to a guy teach once. He said, "Let us study the doctrine of the rapture in the Old Testament." And then he went off and pontificated. And I thought, well, you could sum it up in this many words. Zero. Because it's not mentioned. Now, you may see it typologically. Enoch is a type of the rapture generation. But that's very much different than saying you could look at the Enoch's life and figure out the doctrine of the rapture from that. You could not. And the flood, obviously, is a type of Daniel's 70th week. But could you anticipate Daniel's 70th week based on the flood? No. And so Moses, or Noah and his family are types of Jews that are going to make it through the whole, the entire situation. Obviously, the ark is a type of Christ. But to say these things are typologically correct and true is very much different than saying you could figure out those doctrines from those stories. You cannot. Without the New Testament, you wouldn't know about the typology anyway. You have to have the type and the antitype in order to put them together. So, but at any rate, I think the people are smart enough and have enough knowledge of the Bible to kind of see these general parallels, to see that, well, this is kind of similar to what happened in the past. Is this the second Moses? Is this that prophet that God said would rise up after me? But we do know for a fact that the crowd got very psyched that day. Very psyched. In 52, this must have been evident to some or most of those present, since they bring this subject up to Jesus on the next day, which results in the bread of life discourse. That's recorded only in John, John 6, 22 and 23. So sometimes I think, you know, when you study these things, if you don't stop and sort of reflect and think about what's going on, and the fact that these people, you know, for all their problems, they probably knew their scriptures pretty well. Now, did they understand them? Did they know what they meant? No, not necessarily. But you can gain a fairly broad knowledge of the Bible. Even as an unbeliever, you could get some just by reading it. But you can't get the spiritual content. That's the problem. You can't get the real truth that underlies the words that are there. Because while we believe in the literal, grammatical, historical school of interpretation, and that generally means we look at the words and we take them to mean what words normally mean. We don't look for hidden or mystical meanings in the words. We don't attempt to allegorize them and create these, this is some neat story. No, we look at the Bible and say the word hand, you know, means hand unless there's some reason to consider otherwise. Something in context and there are certain terms, of course, that are used in certain contexts. They do mean something else. We call these non-technical terms. But again, to do what we do and extract the spiritual content is very much different than being mystical and allegorizing and these other sorts of approaches to the scripture. So, again, knowing the backdrop here, that these people can kind of put this together a little bit, I think. And the excitement's bubbling in the crowd, no doubt, by the time they realize what's happened. That, you know, this guy just fed 10,000 people with nothing, essentially. That's got to get you pretty psyched. I mean, you really probably, and you know how it is with a crowd. Once somebody in a crowd gets going, it's pretty easy to get the crowd going. And so John 6:22, they bring this up, 6:22 and 23. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat. And we'll explain all this as going on, because there's there's some incidents here that have to be put in perspective, and there is a way that this is laid out properly. Jesus is going to send the disciples away first. He's going to remain behind, go up to a mountain and pray until well in the evening, probably till 2 or 3 in the morning, in fact. And then rejoin the disciples out on the Sea of Galilee, and then the crowds are left the next day to wonder, well, what happened to Jesus? He didn't leave with the disciples. They knew that. They saw that, and we're going to show you that they saw that. And he wasn't there, and so where is he? You know, where's Waldo? Well, in this case, it's where's Jesus? So they wanted to know. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And in 30 and 31, they come finding him, and they said to him, they finally find him, and they find him over near, as we're going to see, around Gennesaret or just south of Capernaum in that region, on the other side of the sea. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? Well, I would have thought yesterday was pretty outstanding. What the hell do you need? I mean, he could have asked them that, but he doesn't. Obviously, their demand for a sign is a manifestation of unbelief. They don't really believe in him at that point, at that level. Now, that's not to say some of them didn't think, well, yeah, maybe he's the Messiah, or yeah, he is the Messiah, but did they have real confidence in him, and were they willing to tie their star to him? Well, no, not necessarily. Our fathers, what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna and in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven. And he understood the he in their context to mean Moses. They were referring to Moses, not God. But at any rate, he says, you know, look, Moses didn't do this. And we'll see, even but back if you back up in verse 15 before we go into the next verses. After they eat and they gather up the deal in verse 14, therefore when the people saw the sign which he had performed. Then the next day they said, what sign are you going to show us? And the whole idea was more free bread. That's what we want, more free bread. That's the sign we want to see. We like that one. They said, truly, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. But do they recognize him as the Messiah? No, not necessarily. Do they recognize that the prophet Moses told about was the Messiah? No, they don't get that necessarily. So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force and make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And we will show you there's a chronology in here and a way this happens. All right, now verse 41. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. And looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, the crowd, i.e. And, as Chi here, he took, having taken literally aorist active participle of lambano, the simple verb to take, after he took the loaves, or to take or receive, it kind of depends on context. I would say received here, because again, I don't see Jesus and the disciples confiscating this kid's food and pushing him down and taking his basket and running off. Hey, Jesus, we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. You know, I don't see that happening. So I probably would translate it here as received. But that's, you know, a minor point here, but again, this is a temporal participle. After he had received the 5 loaves, you got hoartos, the term for bread, with a definite article, and then the adjective penta, P-E-N-T-E, 5. And the 2 fish, again, duo with the word ichthus. The 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven. Again, the participle here is another aorist participle. Again, temporal in nature, after he looked up toward heaven. He does this before he actually begins to pray. Having looked up into the heavens, literally. And all this means, essentially, ice with the accusative of uranos. The accusative masculine singular. I'm sorry, the verb, I left that one out. The verb there is anablepo, which means to look. Ana can mean again or up. In this case, it means to look up. It's used ana, that when the preposition ana is used in a couple of different ways, and the context will help kind of determine that for you. Having looked up, or after he had looked up to the heavens, looked skyward, he blessed. Aorist active indicative now is the verb eulogeo, eulogeo. I'll get it in a minute. This is where we get our word eulogy. I mean, it literally comes from legeo, to speak, and you well, to speak well, to bless someone. And context, I mean, it can mean in different contexts, it can mean to bless someone or to give thanks. And the blessing may have been something very much on the order of the Old Testament blessing. We thank you, O Lord, who gives bread to the farmer, or essentially, or whatever the prayer was. There's some verse that they typically would pray before a meal, especially about bread. So they translate that he blessed the food. Obviously, this is a prayer offered over the food before eating, and the recognition, of course, that God is the source of all of this. Where is their living grace coming from? It's coming from God. And in this case, they actually have no participation in it. They don't do anything. Whereas with us, you get to participate in providing your own living grace. Now, obviously, ultimately, God is at the bottom of it. Because you say, well, okay, I provide my own living grace by working, and but God has to grace you out. You have to have arms and eyes and legs and ears and hands and a job and a brain and all kinds of things in order to be able to provide some of your own living grace. And ultimately, the believer should recognize that this all comes from God. Everything he provides, every blessing you have, every advantage, these things come from God. Even the education that you received, your time in history, all these things. And so God is the ultimate source but for us and these people, and it wasn't as though God didn't expect these people to work the next day and provide their own living grace. He did. This was kind of a unique situation. And so should not be taken as the norm. Well, I believe Jesus is going to provide for me, so I'm going to go sit in the field until he does. Well, go for it. Guess what? You're going to starve to death. He's not going to do it that way. So to take a unique situation like this and then to try to make it the norm, some people do that, that doesn't work. There are many, many passages in the scripture about the nature and value of hard work and why we're supposed to work and all of that. So we can provide for ourselves and possibly have some left over to help others in time of need. So having blessed, and he looked up and blessed the food and broke the loaves. Here you've got the aorist indicative of kataklao, kataklao. Two times this is only used in the New Testament, to break or to snap into pieces. The breads, it's plural because there's five of them as we know. The breads, and he was giving. Now, the only thing here, he kept giving them, is a good translation here, because you have the imperfect of the verb didomi, D-I-D-O-M-I. And again, the imperfect looks at action. Here's the present time. It looks at action in past time that is extended at some level. Now, how long the extent of that action is not really wrapped up in the verb. It doesn't tell you that. It could be extended for a long time, or it could just be a short period of time. But this covered however long Jesus had to sit there and break the bread and divide the fish and hand them out to the disciples. And it seems, again, we're not told specifically in any of this, but it would appear that the disciples have procured some baskets for distribution purposes. Because they certainly have baskets at the end of the deal. Although they're not mentioned until the end, it would seem most likely that the food would have been distributed that way. That you would take a basket of food, give it to this group of 50, and then come back. And that wouldn't take forever. That, you know, I mean, I could take a basket of food, and we could do that here in, what, 30 seconds? I mean, I understand there's only 15 of us, but I mean, you multiply that by 3, okay, so it takes a minute. I mean, and there's no reason I don't think that the disciples would have had to stand there and wait for everyone to get their little piece. I mean, they could have said, here, you pass this food out, dumped off the basket full of food for the 50, and then left. So again, some interpreters have this taking hours and hours and hours to accomplish, but I mean, it would be midnight by then if that was the case. And that's not the case. This all went really, really quickly. I think we'd probably be shocked at how well it went and how fast it went. So he kept breaking the bread, and he was giving. Again, this covers all the time that's necessary for him to distribute, to get a necessary food for everyone to eat. And obviously, what he's doing here is he's creating food as he goes. And that's the only thing you can come to the conclusion of, is that he's creating food as he goes. He's creating bread, and he's creating fish. And so when people look at Jesus, you know, they say, well, how did he multiply this? Well, he had to keep creating fresh food. I mean, that's what he was doing. No doubt it was modeled on the food he was given, the bread and the fish with which they were quite familiar. It wasn't as though, you know, he could have done anything if you think about it. I mean, he could have given him anything to eat that day. But he uses the basic simple provisions that they have and shows them how far God can take it if he's in it. If God's in something, how far can your provisions go? You don't know is the answer. Your provision may last a long time. So again, when God's not providing, one has to ask the question, why isn't God providing? It's not because God has limited resources. God owns everything. He does everything. He knows everything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need money. He doesn't need anything from us. So if God's not blessing somebody, and like you look at Lazarus, he's like laying there at the rich man's gate, you know, the dogs licking him and all that. And Lazarus is a believer. But now, why is his life like it is? This suggests to me Lazarus was negative. Now, even negative Lazarus has it way better than the rich man in the afterlife. But, I mean, this is not an entreaty for you to become negative. This is to say that even the worst believer out there. But look at the way he suffered in life. This is not a life that's being blessed by God. I mean, you're laying here, you can't eat, you can't work, you're full of sores. You know, should people have compassion? Yeah, maybe, but how'd you get into this shape? I mean, one would have to ask those questions when you're dealing with that story. So God, Jesus is giving it, and he gives it to the disciples. It may be more than the 12 here, but I don't think so. I think I would still limit this to the 12 because Mark seems to alternate back and forth between calling them disciples and apostles. Sometimes he's more specific, other times he's not. But I think at the end of it all, when you look at it, it's a very telling to me that there's 12 baskets, which to me presumes that the 12 were the ones distributing this. And I think he does it that way for a reason. It's also an object lesson to the 12 in the chain of command. That if you're working under God and you're doing the right things, you're just a conduit for blessing and grace to people. If you're, you know, doing the right things. So again, it may be more than a 12, but I would probably limit it to the 12 there. And he was giving to the disciples. That's a dative of mathetes, the disciples, his disciples, literally, of him. In order that, or so that, you've got hina here, which introduces a purpose clause as to why he was giving it to them. In order that they might give, the two fish, divided among all, as we're going to see. In order that he might set it before them is what we've got here. The verb is paratithemi, paratithemi. This means to set, place, or put something. Para means alongside or before. And the idea here is it's actually used in certain contexts of placing food before people, hence serving them. And then them were the groups, the people in the groups of 50s that have been laid out. And he was dividing, and he divided the two fish among them all. The two fish, again, is the definite article with ichthus, I-C-H-T-H-U-S. And of course, the fish became an acronym that they used in early Christendom as a way of signaling each other that they were Christians. And you'll still see it today, like on bumper stickers. You'll see it pretty regularly, and it just, you know, looks like a little fish. And sometimes you might even see this in it. Upsilon, yeah, and Soter. You might even see it in, well, I didn't get to my Soter right, but that's okay. It's basically the acronym I-C-H-T-H-U-S. Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And so that is the meaning behind that, if you didn't know that. But if you ever see that, that's why they did that. And it was a way for them to notify one another that they were Christians, and particularly after persecution really set in under the Roman Empire. So the fish became a prominent kind of symbol. Well, guess why? Right here. This is why. The two fish, he divided is merizo, and that means to separate or divide into parts, M-E-R-I-Z-O, to them all or among them all. You got the dative plural of pas. And then verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied. And is chi, they ate. All, they all ate. Estheo is the verb, the simple verb to eat, and then the adjective pas, the nominative masculine plural. They all ate and were filled. Cortazo. C-H-O-R-T-A-Z-O is the verb. Aorist passive indicative. They were fed or were filled or were satisfied. So there isn't anybody in the crowd that was left out. There isn't anybody that went away hungry. Everybody was happy. And that was, again, going to lead to some other problems, as we'll see, but that was the way it was. Well, one, having taken charge of the situation by commanding that the normally unruly crowds were to be separated into specifically sized groups, Jesus Christ proceeds with his plan. And two, although the disciples had to wonder exactly what he was up to, they proceeded to follow his directive and started dividing the people into the smaller groups. And three, it is amazing that the groups of people who normally would have been crowding toward Jesus Christ to get the closest view of what he was doing seemed to have complied in a surprisingly docile manner. I mean, we know that that was kind of the nature of the crowds, was that they were unruly, they were mob-like, they could even become dangerous. And so this is kind of the opposite of all that. But again, if God's in something, if he's blessing it, things are going to click. Things are going to come along. This went along very smoothly. Probably if you watched it, you would think, I can't believe this is going as well as it is. But yet it did. Well, four, however, this may well be based on the fact that they were worn out from the long day and were starving by this time. Five, the fact that all those assembled had now sat down or reclined on the grass meant only that Jesus and possibly his disciples were still standing. Six, but that also, too, that clearly sets them apart from everybody else if they all are standing, which I kind of presume they are. We're not told specifically, but it certainly appears that Jesus was standing and that the disciples would have had to be standing, of course, because they were going to have to come and get the food. But they didn't know that at that time, though. Well, six, what happens next is somewhat unremarkable, since it was the custom of that time for the Jewish head of the family to pronounce a blessing over the meal. So while people may think, oh, well, this is great, Jesus prays in public, no, this was normal. This was just absolutely expected. This is what all believers should do over their meals all the time. Doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing. This was a custom. This was one of their traditions. It was actually correct. You should always thank God for your food. So three, the first three synoptic authors all note that Jesus assumed the posture of looking toward the heavens, which was designed to focus everyone on the fact that God was the source of this provision. He gives glory to the Father. That's his function in life, in time, is to give glory to the Father. Eight, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the verb eulogeo to describe what Jesus said, while John uses the verb eucharisteo. Nine, the first verb means to praise, bless, or celebrate someone, or to invoke or ask for a blessing. Here it has the idea of blessing God for his provision, and which is not too far from our word thank you. I mean, if you're blessing God for his provision, acknowledging who he is and the fact that he has provided. 10, the second verb means to express appreciation for some benefit or blessing. It has the idea of expressing gratitude or thanksgiving. So both words kind of work in tandem with one another here. I mean, they're not that far apart in meaning, although one means to speak well and one essentially means to celebrate. So 11 here, according to the Mishnah, it was strict Jewish practice to thank God before and after every meal. The biblical foundation for this practice is seen in both the Old Testament and in Jesus' example, Deuteronomy 8:10. And this is actually specifically in the context of the promise of the land of milk and honey into which they were going to be going. Well, they were intended to go. A bunch of them didn't make it. But he says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. He warns them that if they don't, if they aren't grateful, if they don't keep their focus on all of this, that bad things, you know, that they don't pay attention and stick with the commandments as delivered to them, that it's not going to go well for them in the future. 12, the usual, the customary Jewish blessing for bread took the form of, "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." That's in Mishnah Berakoth 6:1. And again, if you are ever inclined to look over any of this stuff, some of it's tedious, some of it's helpful, but the Babylonian Talmud is available online and you can look up various things. And some of it you'll find out is just, you know, just god-awful, tedious, and stupid. Most of it, in fact. Because it's really just legalistic Jewish religion at its worst, in most cases. And I recognize, again, I point out that the Babylonian Talmud came along sometime after the Jerusalem Talmud did. But the Talmud is essentially a collection of all these Mishnaic comments and the Gemara, which were essentially just commentaries on the comments. They would make comments about how you washed your hands, and then a guy would make a commentary on what he meant by what he said. So this really got down into minutia. I mean, as you can really imagine, they did. So those are available online. Again, most of it's tedious. If there's anything of real value, normally I'll cite it in here and tell you where it's at. 13, Jesus practices what he commands of us, which is both to ask for our living grace needs and then thank God for what he provides. Matthew 6:11, as a part of the model prayer. And when Jesus says this, of course, there's no value in just praying this prayer. At first, he doesn't say, pray this prayer. He just says, pray in this manner or in this fashion. It's designed to be a model. It's designed to be a type that you can look at and say, oh, well, here are the kinds of things he wants me to pray about. It's not designed to be something you say and repeat over and over again and it gives you peace. It's not a mantra, for God's sake. It's just a model for you to figure out, well, what would Jesus think was important in your prayer life? Our Father who is in heaven. First, he acknowledges the fatherhood of God, the fundamental relationship that exists between the believer and his heavenly Father. That's critical. And that's exactly how all prayer is to be begun. It's addressed to the Father. It's not addressed to the Son. It's not certainly not addressed to the Holy Spirit. You can't find one New Testament example of anybody praying to the Holy Spirit. You don't really see them even praying to the Son. They pray to the Father. There's a protocol within the boundaries of prayer that you should know. Who is in heaven refers to the fact, this contrasts God's relationship with us, it points it out with the Father, but it also contrasts his perspective and ours. He lives in heaven. He is transcendent above all things. We live on earth. He sees all, knows all of that, can do all things. We are very limited in our perceptions and perspective. And so this prayer is designed to set you up, one, to recognize who God is first. Holy is your name. And the idea of holiness, again, is that you can even almost plug the term in here, separate. Your reputation is such that you are set apart from everything and everybody. You are absolutely unique in every regard. The combination of the 10 divine attributes all make you a unique person. And then when you take factor in not only the divine attributes, but what we know of the character of God, that he has loving kindness, that he has grace, that he operates by grace. I mean, this sets God completely apart from everybody else. God is absolutely superior to all things. Your kingdom come. That's a prayer for the millennium, essentially. Your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. And this is essentially a prayer for the resolution of the angelic conflict. Dear God, come and take possession of planet Earth and make it your own. Well, guess what? Most people aren't praying this. And most people don't want this, in fact. Even those that give lip service to it really don't want it when they realize what's going to happen. And what's going to happen all before all this. Give us this day our daily bread. And this is a recognition that, number one, we have needs. And this is just basic living grace. This is just a basic living grace prayer. It is not, you know, it's not to say you can't pray for other things that are part of living grace now. See, Jesus didn't need gasoline or oil or antifreeze or a multitude of other things that you need to live in this world right now. A part of our living grace, obviously, because of the technological advances and the complications in the world, require that we need more things to get by in this world to function. And God, of course, is responsible. We should pray about that. All of our needs. And basic living grace is obviously just food and water and shelter and clothing. That's it. That you can narrow it down to four pretty simple things. But there's a lot more to living grace. I like the fact that my living grace includes indoor plumbing and air conditioning and a host of other things, like a car, and all the things that, you kind of need to live in this world nowadays. And God, obviously, he doesn't have to provide all that as a strict part of living grace. You can live without air conditioning. It wouldn't be fun. In Florida, in the summer, it wouldn't be fun. You can live without it. But it sure is nice to have, isn't it? So you should be grateful for, those types of things. So first, he tells us to thank God for what he provides. We ask him first, and then when he provides, we express gratitude. That is Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing. This is a command to stop worrying. I'd have to go look at it in the Greek to see if it's a command to stop an action already in progress. Stop being anxious. Or if it's just a general command to not be anxious. But in either case, whatever you call it, anxiety, worry, fear, whatever name you want to put on it, agitation, whatever it is, and whatever it is that gets you going and trips your trigger and gets you wrapped around the axle, God says, well, don't let it. Stop worrying about those kinds of things. What can you do about it? But in everything, by prayer and supplication. And this is encompasses, this is absolutely designed to encompass everything in life. There isn't anything you can't pray about. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And what is it that happens when you get agitated? You get wrapped around the axle, your mind starts whirring 100 miles an hour, and you suddenly are thinking all kinds of crazy thoughts. Never been there, right? Well, I haven't either. So I'm just hurt from some believers. Of course, we've all done it. I've done it. You've done it. You get all wrapped around the axle about something, and it's almost like God suddenly fell off his throne and doesn't know how to handle the universe anymore. Why? Why do we treat God that way? Because we lose our perspective. We lose our sight. Get back to the Our Father who is in heaven thing. He knows what's going on. And so why don't people have peace in their lives? A lot of it can be traced to right here, failure in the prayer life. A failure to deal with these things, to pray about them, to commit them to God, and to leave them with God. And you may have to pray about something 50 times before you finally just give it up and leave it with God. But keep doing it. Keep fighting it. Don't just quit. Well, I'm sorry. I've rebounded this sin 15 times. I can't do 16. You're so lucky to only sin 16 times a day. Well, the point is, you know, why are people all agitated and they have all these problems in their life? And in many cases, it can be traced right here to this. Failure to orient to God and His plan via prayer. So, at 14, God has made it plain that the believer should ask for his daily bread. However, this is not to be his primary focus, nor is he to become excessively concerned about it. 15, rather, the primary focus of all believers should be learning and doing the will of God, which carries with it the promise of sufficient living grace. Matthew 6, 25 through 33. So certain things, again, are promised if people have faith in these words. Well, if they don't, then the words don't do them any good. For this reason, I say to you, and this falls right after the deal of no man can serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food? And then you might want to reflect on that a little bit sometime if you get time. What is life? What does life consist of? How would you define life? What is your life like? Well, it's certainly more than just eating meals. I mean, do you think your life just consists of eating? That's really all you are, is just a food machine? A food processor? In the literal sense of the word? And is that all you are? Is that all your life's about? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they are? Duh, yeah, you're supposed to be. Well, not according to Peter, we're not, but still. Yes, we are worth much more than them. I saw a stupid story. It was stupid only because it's stupid. But idiots, alligators, of course, we know in Florida there's plenty of alligators. And anywhere there's a body of water, you've got the potential for an alligator to be there. And everybody knows that. Well, these alligators invade these ponds where there's children and small animals around and all that. Oh, but we can't kill them. Why? Because alligators are more valuable than humans. What a bunch of idiots. It's just enough to make me want to throw up right here, right now. So, are you not worth much more than they? Well, apparently not. But Jesus thought we were anyway. So we'll go with poor dumb Jesus and his views. That we are actually more valuable than animals. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet I say that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. And if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles, translated, how a Jew would hear this, the unbelievers, the pagans, is how the Jew would have heard that when he said Gentiles. Those nasty, stupid, unbelieving pagan Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So, concern yourself with pursuing the kingdom, the intake and application of doctrine, and all of that, and let God take care of the living grace. Does it mean you don't need to pray about it? No, I still pray about it. I'm told to pray about it. Give us this day our daily bread. So I pray about it. And I thank God for it when He gives it to me. And so I'm in this vicious cycle of asking God to bless me, and then He blesses me, and then I thank Him. And then I ask Him to bless me, and He blesses me, and I thank Him. It's horrible. Got to put an end to this. I don't know how much longer I can take it. Well, obviously, this is the way it's supposed to be. This is the normal Christian life in some ways. All right, well, our time's gone. We'll stop there and continue on here tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.